But let's look at Matthew chapter 13. There's a parable there that I want us to study, a parable about the weeds and the tares. And it's a good parable. It's just about the fourth one in this, second one in this series of parables that were recorded by Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 and 14. Let's look in verse 24, Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24, and let's read through verse 30, or verse. Let's read verse 24 to 26. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared." Let's go ahead and finish the parable. "So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" First of all, the general statement about the parable, it's about the kingdom that's compared to a good man who sowed seed in his field, but he has his work sabotaged, if you will, by the enemy who sneaks in at night to sow weeds or tares. And the second thing you might notice in this is that the tares look very much like the wheat at the younger stages of their development. You really couldn't tell the difference in the two. And it was not recognized as a weed until it was basically full grown, that it never developed the head, maybe the fruit, that normally you would see on the head of the wheat. So for a long period, it was unrecognizable. And something that was interesting that I learned about this is that under the Roman law, it was a crime to sow tares in your neighbor's field. The fact that it would be a law indicates it must not have been too uncommon a thing for somebody to do. But it was, maybe it was done for the purpose of revenge. You know, you want to ruin your neighbor's livelihood, sow tares in his field. And since it's an agricultural community, you could really hurt him in many ways. So this is what the kingdom was compared to, a field, a great field that had consisted of both wheat and tares. And an enemy had sown tares in among the wheat to sabotage it. In verse 27 through 30, you might have noticed that the slaves reported this to the owner when they saw these tares growing up among it. They reported it to the owner. They want to help. And they said, can we just rid this your field of these weeds? And that may, I said, why would that be there? Maybe it lends itself, looks back to the parable of the sower that was the first parable in this chapter. That indicates there were various kind of hearts. The seed would be sown on across the field, and there would be good hearts. There would be some hearts that were hardened, some hearts that were like rocky soil. There were hearts that had thorny soil. And the question might have arisen in the heart of disciples, is it our job to separate the good from the bad? I mean, should we, or as it puts it this way, do you want us to go out and pull up the weeds and rip out the weeds? And so, and they asked that question. They said in verse 28, do you want us to go then and gather them up? You want us to go out to the field and pick out those weeds and yank them out? And the Lord says no. His answer is no, and he even gives them an explanation. He says, while you might damage the wheat, you know, the root systems would be mixed. You know, underneath the ground, you would have the root system would intertwine, and so you can't pull them up separately. If you rip out the wheat, you're also liable to rip out rip out the weeds. You're liable to rip out the wheat as well. So his instruction to them in verse 30 is, let both grow until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So eventually they'll be separated. Those that are the tares will be separated out and they'll be burned. And then those that are wheat will be gathered and put in the barn. And then the parable sort of ends. And when I read that parable, I have all kinds of questions that are raised in my mind. It makes you think about some different things. And so you're kind of looking for an explanation now. You want Jesus to explain this to you. But what's interesting is instead, you don't get an explanation, but you get a couple more parables. And he tells the parable about the mustard seed in verse 31 and 32. And then verse 33, you get a parable of the leaven. And there may be some similarity. There may be some connection there. It could be, you know, the parable of the wheat and the tares, that there's something good growing up and there's something that's bad and damaging that's present. And it could be with the mustard seed and the leaven that you have a great tree that's grown up as a product of the mustard seed, which was positive and good. And then there was, in the second parable, leaven that was put into the dough, which could in that case be a negative approach. And so there could be that connection there. But regardless, he throws two more parables in there. And then, when you get to drop down to verse 34, 35, he talks about prophecy and parables. And then verse 36, look in verse 36. He says, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." That's kind of interesting to me. Because where is Jesus now? He's in a house. Which means that Jesus told that story back in verses 36, verse 24 down through verse 30 or 31, 32. And he left. He went away. He didn't give any explanation. And left them to think about it. And so it kind of separates the time that it was told from the time that he explained it. When did the explanation of this parable come? Only after the disciples came to him and said, "What are you talking about? Can you explain that to us?" And I think that's kind of, you know, instructive to me, because it says that, you know, one way you tell the difference in ones who really want something from those who really don't is to see who works hardest for it, who really wants it. It happens. We know that, we recognize that every day in business. The person a lot of times that makes money is a person that really works hard to get it, or the person who gets good grades in school, or the ones who put forth effort and they pursue it. They're persistent. Or the one who does well in sports is because he plays hard, he goes after it, he persists until he masters his skills. Or to know the Bible. The person who really knows his Bible is the one who really works and puts forth effort to study and to apply himself. And so when you look in this here, you see that the disciples of Jesus, they weren't different than the rest of the crowd because they understood what Jesus was saying, but because they persisted in asking. And that's what distinguished them. This parable was a tool that Jesus would use to test and to separate who wanted to know from who really didn't care. It was a way to test hearts. And these disciples, they proved themselves to be his disciples because they pursued the truth. They really wanted to know what it meant. And that separated them from the rest. Well, so Jesus rewards them for their persistence and their questions by giving them an explanation for it. So look at down in verse 37, and let's read and see how he explains the parable. It says, "He answered and said to them, 'He who sows good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. This Son of Man will send out his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" So he gives him an explanation, and here's kind of in a brief summary. He defines the sower, at least at the beginning here, as Jesus, the Son of Man. The field, he says, is the world. I think that's important because the field is sort of equated here with God's kingdom. And in this case, when Jesus talks about this field, he is looking at the world, at his kingdom, in terms of, in the sense that he rules over all things. And there are certainly passages in the Old Testament that says that that indicates that the kingdom, God's kingdom, is this world. Everything within it is God's because he rules over it. Some people have equated this parable, I think, incorrectly with the church. Very common to find people equate this parable in the field here, the kingdom, with the church and as God's people. And the problem with that is, principally and foremost, is Jesus said it's the world. He didn't say it was the church. He said it's the world. And, in verse 29 and 30, you might have noticed that the bad are to be left with the good until the end. But when we read about the church in the New Testament, at least in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 to 17, the bad are to be removed from the good. There is discipline, church discipline. And so I want you to notice that. That's an important distinction to notice in this parable when Jesus talks about the what His kingdom is in this case. The enemy is the devil. The good seed, He defines as the sons of the kingdom in verse 38, or the righteous in verse 43. The tares, or the weeds, are the sons of the devil. They superficially look just like God's people, but they're not. Who sows them? The devil does. And his sowing is kind of a tactic. It's counterfeit. He sows counterfeit things to confuse. And then at the end, He talks about the harvest, which is a day of judgment. I believe that's the end of the world. Though some people have said it was 70 AD when He judged the Jews, but it seems to me that there's an indication here that there's more of an end of the world judgment picture here with the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And the reapers are the angels who separate the wheat from the tares. So Jesus rewards these disciples who came asking and pursuing with giving them an explanation of what His parable was. And I think there's just some lessons that some truths from the parable we might mention. Several truths, and then we'll talk about four applications, and then that will be the lesson. First one that I noticed is that God allows evil to exist side by side with the righteous. Simple, but it's a mistake to think that God is not ruling this world because evil is present. And some people will say, look at the wickedness, look at how this world's out of control, and look at all the horrible things in it and the terrible things. God can't be in control of this world. And that's not true. In fact, Psalm 110, which prophesies about Jesus becoming the Christ who will become be given the rule over His kingdom, says you will rule in the midst of your enemies. So there is a people of God, a righteous people who live in the midst of a wicked world. And so God does allow the wicked to exist side by side with the righteous. The second thing is that the wicked are sometimes hard to identify. I think that's interesting that they can look like wheat, but they're not wheat. There are a lot of good people in this world, as far as the world defines what is good. Cornelius was a very good man. And he was the he'll give you the shirt off his back kind of fella. And there are a lot of people around like that. And in our day, people have redefined what a Christian is in terms of just their good nature, moral nature to help others out. That can be a Christian. And so, that's not the way God defines it. That's not the litmus test God has given us to tell who is one of His people and who is not. But a lot of times, people in the world can look like wheat, but they're not. And God says there's a difference. And it's destructive. We need to be careful with our associations with those of the world, because they can be very destructive, just like the tares was destructive to the wheat. And even as we think about different examples in the Bible, maybe even Lot, as he lived in Sodom. Lot was a righteous man, but did Sodom not have its effect on Lot even? Wasn't it even hard for Lot to leave Sodom because it kind of got a grip on him? We need to be very careful about our associations with the world, because it has a very insidious way of getting its tentacles wrapped around us and we don't even know it. Notably says, well, the wicked are sometimes hard to identify. They will only be really sorted out at the end. They do not always get sorted out while they're in this life. They're not clearly distinguished in some ways. At the same time, God knows who they are. they were distinguished in this particular parable because when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, verse 26, then the tares also appeared. You could see the difference. There was a distinction between the wheat and the tares. At least in the New Testament, and this may be mixing metaphors just a little bit, but in Matthew chapter 5 or Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus was talking to in his Sermon on the Mount, he said that you could tell the difference in those who were truly his and those who weren't his disciples by the fruit that they bore. Matthew chapter 7, verse 17, even so every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And then down in verse 20, he says, therefore by their fruits you will know them. At least in terms of false prophets, he says you can distinguish who is the true fruit or who is true and who is not by the fruits that they bear. And maybe there is an application, especially in the first century, to Christians who were surrounded by Jews and Jewish folks who would have claimed to be God's people and faithful people, but they weren't. And so these parables, at least that Jesus told, were designed to sift out who truly would be a disciple of Jesus and who was not. Another thing you learn is that God will have a judgment day in the end. It's going to be a harvest, and the wrong will be righted at the end. The true will be separated from the false. But again, it's in the end, at the end of the age, not now. For the wicked, he says that he will deal with them by casting them into the lake of fire. Let's go back again to Matthew 13. He says, let both grow to the heart till the harvest. I will say to the reapers, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather up the wheat into my barn. And then in the explanation, he says, he will cast them, in verse 42, into the furnace of fire where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Some things I learned is that hell is real and God will punish. And some people don't believe that. And some people will deny that outright today, that there is no such a place as hell and there's no such thing as a place of eternal torment. But Jesus talks more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. He talks about that quite frequently. And here, two destinies are clear, and one of them is a furnace of fire. And so if you've got any question about the reality of hell, then we need to ask only what Jesus said about it. And then he teaches that in the end, the righteous will be evident. That once the wicked are pulled up, the righteous will be seen. Not always evident in this life. Again, this parable teaches. Not always clear in this life. They can look very much alike. The wheat and the tares can resemble each other, at least for a period of time. But you know what? God knows the difference. And so in the end, the righteous, he says, will shine forth and they'll reflect the glory of God. So we need to trust in that. And that God will show who is truly His in the end. Well, I just want to make four applications. And the first one is on the judgment upon the wicked. And the first thing that we learn from this parable is that it was not given to the Christians to execute judgment against the wicked in this world. God appointed government to do that. Romans chapter 13, God appointed government as the authority. They were given the right to bear the sword. It's a way that God's wrath can be exercised even now prior to the final judgment through the sword of the government. That's the right way it's being handled. In the Old Testament, Israel was a civil government. It was a physical kingdom, and God allowed that mechanism to be built into that particular law to deal with their society. But in the New Testament, the church was not authorized, if you will, to have campaigns against the wicked. In fact, I'll read one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he was trying to, he was sort of scolding the Corinthian church because they were supposed to deal properly with those who had claimed to be Christians, had once been brothers in Christ and had left the Lord, and he was correcting them on their misapplication of their discipline. And when he gets to the very end of that, he said to them in verse 13, "But to those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person." So there was discipline within and judgment executed within among God's people in the way God authorized it. But on the outside, that was to be left for God. It's worth mentioning. It's something we should mention because in many cultures, at least over the centuries, the church, and I'm talking in a very loose way about that, has exercised unauthorized campaigns against the wicked. Anybody who reads church history can learn about the Crusades and things of that nature and the Holy Roman Empire. And certainly they have exercised unscriptural discipline against wicked people. And that was not given in the New Testament for the Christians to do. Our task in that regard is to try to teach the world and to save as many people as possible, knowing the end is coming. Our task is to be sowers of the seed. There's all kinds of soil out there. There's certainly hard hearts, and then there's the rocky ground and the thorny ground, and there's some good ground. And Jesus went about sowing the seed and teaching all, giving everybody the opportunity. James and John wanted to call fire down on one village because they rejected Jesus, and he rebuked them. He said, "Don't do that. I came to save, not to judge." That'll take place. That'll happen. But that's not our task right now. And so, we sow the seed, and we let that discriminate between who is a son of God and who is going to be a son of the evil one, as this parable brings up. And I guess the practical question is, how well are we doing this? We tend to be very judgmental. We say about one person, he'll never listen, or they don't care, or they have too many problems. And so we tend to be pessimists instead of activists. And I raise a question about myself as well as everybody here. Do we execute sometime that judgment that God forbid when we refuse to offer the gospel to those he sends our way? Do we sort of rip the tares out, in a sense, when we refuse our opportunities of at least sowing the seed and giving people an opportunity to let the seed decide for itself who is going to be the sons of the righteous ones and who will not? So sowing is our task and reaping is the Lord's. The judgment belongs to God, and our job is to offer salvation while there's opportunity for everybody. And there's a second one too, and that is respect for the Word of God. It was as these disciples listened to Jesus, go back to Matthew chapter 13 again, and they noticed, and in this parable, he set this picture of this field, and you had the tares grow, the wheat growing up, and then tares sprung up among it, and the disciples responded, and they said, "Do you want us to go and gather them up?" And of course, Jesus responded, and he said, "No." And what's, I think, the lesson of the application to us is we can't do anything without a word from the Lord. Those disciples those servants in that parable illustrated a respect for the instruction of the master. It's his field. He's the owner of the field. The world is his. And so it's his choice of how to deal with the enemy's work. And those servants recognize that. Even when we have good intentions, the best intentions, we need to respect the instructions of Jesus on how to do things in his kingdom. And I mean in his world, as it applies to the whole world. Remember, he's the king, and we're simply the servants. And you might notice even in here that the Lord had a plan. He has reasons for doing things the way that he does them. Verse 29, he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." It may not always be the way that we would do it, but it's the way the Lord wants it done. And so, we could reason, I can rationalize, and there certainly has been people who have rationalized through the centuries why the righteous ought to weed out the wicked and wipe them out. They could cause the righteous to suffer. They might corrupt the world even more, and we could make the world a better place to live if we eliminated them. They'll deceive the righteous. It's better to eliminate evil now and make the world a better place. Somebody might even rationalize, "Well, wait now." He said, "Don't you know there's a lot of false prophets? And Elijah killed a lot of them. He killed 400 of them. Shouldn't we be able to do that?" Well, That sounds reasonable, but whose truth should prevail? Whose way should prevail? And the Lord said, let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles, and burn them, but gather the wheat into the barn. So we need to respect the word of the Lord when He tells us how we're to deal with this world and the wickedness in this world. The third one is that I said Bible studying the disciple of Jesus. Maybe I should say the pursuit of truth. Maybe that would be a better, the pursuit of truth in the Christian. And the question is, how persistent are we at trying to learn the Word of God? I look at these disciples. I look at these people who listened to Jesus that day and heard that parable at the very outset, and they said, some of them said, you know, what's he talking about? Like most of them have said, what is he talking about? And some of them pursued him and said, we want you to explain this thing to us. And then the rest of them sort of went away. And I'm asking, you know, which are we? It was persistence. It was searching. You know, it was pursuing Jesus to ask him to explain that marked them out as his disciples. Sometime we come to a passage in the Bible, and it seems to teach something that maybe is different than what you've always heard. And how do we deal with that? You say, well, it can't mean that. It can't mean that because, you know, I've never heard that before. And so we just move on and we dismiss the possibility that maybe we've learned something new. Or do we say, wow, that's amazing. You know, that is amazing. You know, I'm going to have to change my thinking on that. I'm going to have to change the way I think about that. The Pharisees, you know, think about them. They would often go away from Jesus and they'd be irritated with him. And they'd be annoyed at him and frustrated and angry because he'd say things that conflicted with their long-held traditions. Their long-standing interpretations. He'd say something that just ran completely counter to what they'd always believed. And he called them old wineskins. Remember that? Because they couldn't handle the truth. They couldn't handle the message that he brought. And the ones that truly showed themselves as his disciples kept asking questions. And they kept pursuing him and asking him in spite of the conflict with maybe what the things they had been taught as they grew up. And that's the ones who received the explanations of his teaching. And so what category do we find ourselves? Are we content to be accept whatever we've been told for all the years and just decide, well, that just must be the way it is because that's what the preacher said or that's what the elder said or that's what brother so-and-so always taught. Is that how we think? When we come to a passage and it just doesn't read the way we've always been taught, do we just like say, well, this must be, you know, I don't know, I don't understand it, but I'm sure it must be what so-and-so said? Or do we read and study to know the truth? I can't tell you how it's encouraging. Sometimes when you study with people who are not We're not Christians, and studied with somebody who are Catholics, and they start reading. They sit down, they read the Bible with you, and you come to a part where it says Jesus had brothers and sisters, and if their heart's ready and where it should be, they'll say, "That is amazing! I never knew that." And all of a sudden, they'll start changing their thinking. But they've been taught for years, that that's just not possible. But they're put in a crux in the situation where they're called to make a decision. Are they accept what the Bible says? Something totally different. We may take that for granted. A lot of us have been studying that for quite a while. But there's a lot of people making those choices. Like, wow, am I going to accept what the Bible says? Or am I going to revert back to what I've always been taught? In what category do we find ourselves? Have we discovered truth so perfectly and thoroughly that we can't learn anything? Have we got it all wrapped up? Has the Church of Christ got the corner, market corner on, are we the truth? We are not. We are simply people reading the Bible and trying our best to understand the Bible and praying to God that we have understood it correctly. But we need to be like these disciples who search for the truth and are willing to change when we discover something that maybe we haven't been on target on before. And then the final thought is just at the end of the age, whose son will you be? That's the maybe a final point of this. You know what? Here at the end of this this parable is the day of judgment. And some people have said it's 70 AD with the Jewish destruction of Jerusalem, and I don't think that's probably the the emphasis of this. It seems more final to me. It seems a little bit more geared toward the end of the age in terms of the end of the Christian age, the age when Christ has His kingdom and rules this world. And it's a day when the angels are sent forth. It's a day when the weeds are pulled up. And it is everything that causes sin and all who do evil are weeded up. And they're thrown into a fiery furnace. Maybe you can picture the furnace of Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament if you need to see a picture of that. They're not just annihilated. It doesn't look to me like they're annihilated. It looks like there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It looks to me like it's an eternal fire. Just as much as we believe there's an eternal salvation and an everlasting time with the Lord, it seems to me you'd have to accept the other side too, that there is everlasting fire, that there's eternal suffering. And then there will be the righteous who are left. They're the ones who had obeyed the king. They were the ones, the disciples who had pursued him and asked him to help them understand. They were the ones, he says, who had ears to hear. Is that us? Which will we be at the end? Will we be the sons of the evil one or the son of the righteous? Tonight we need to make our choice and let this parable be a motivator to us, as it was to the disciples in the first century, to be make sure that they were the wheat, the ones who grew up and bore fruit and were distinguished by their good, by their service to the Lord. Maybe tonight you're not a Christian and you need to make that decision. It would be a good time for you to do that, believing on Jesus, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins as we stand and sing our song.